Oh God, as we open your word, take us near the cross and push us far from sin. God, as we open your word, give to us to love Jesus, and give to us to hate sin and selfishness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text today from Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19 is a sober one. We could talk to each other about what makes us angry. You could recollect the last time that something happened and you just said, "Oh, I hate it when that happens." Our text today is nothing less than the place where an almighty God inerrantly states what makes him mad and what causes him to declare, "I hate it when that happens. I hate it when that happens." There's a sober text in Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 19. It says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run toward evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." This is a place where Almighty God inerrantly and authoritatively looks down at all of us and what we do, and he says, "I hate it when that happens." Our text begins in verse 12 by saying, "A worthless person, a wicked man." The Hebrew word for worthless is the word Belial. This Hebrew term is just dropped into 2 Corinthians 6 as a name for Satan. What partnership has Christ with Belial? Near as I could tell, this Hebrew word literally means that from which nothing arises, that from which nothing good can come, that spot on the earth where nothing grows, nothing ever grows. A worthless person. In the book of Judges, this refers to rapists. In the book of 1 Kings, this refers to perjurers who lie in court. In the book of 1 Samuel, this refers to violent drunkards. A worthless person, a wicked person. And notice the first thing he says in verse 12, goes about with crooked speech. Get it? You hear it before you see it. God is so intensely interested in our speech. The first thing he says about the wicked person is the kind of stuff that comes out of their mouth. Crooked speech. We are so quick to just tell each other, "It's only words, everybody says it, it's only speech." And God is so insistent that it is our speech for which he will hold us to account. Crooked speech. How I wish I could silence crooked speech. I don't know what makes you shake your head and say, "I hate that." But I'll tell you what it is for me. When crooked speech misleads a child of God into sin, I hate that. I hate it. When wicked people mislead others by twisting reality, by deceiving and distorting and misleading, they always cover, cover the consequences, and they always magnify the supposed pleasures that'll be yours because you sin, and they always cloak the death and destruction that awaits sinners. And I hate it when people are misled in such a way. You're being lied to all the time. You are being lied to. Hopefully, not right now in this minute, but you are being lied to by crooked speech all of your days in multiple ways. And God hates it that people are lying to you. He goes from the speech in verse 12 to winking with the eyes, signaling with the feet, pointing with the fingers, kind of every form, every way that the body can communicate, that's what it does to communicate this wickedness. I like the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson in The Message, verses 12 to 15. This is how he paraphrases it. Riffraff and rascals talk out of both sides of their mouth. They wink at each other, they shuffle their feet, they cross their fingers behind their backs. Their perverse minds are always cooking up something nasty, always stirring up trouble. But catastrophe is just around the corner for them, a total smash-up. Their lives are about to be ruined beyond repair. That's his paraphrase of verses 12 through 15. The mouth does the speaking, and the hands and the feet carry it out. The winking and the hand signals may be prearranged cues. This may be a mob of like muggers or criminals, and the one who's running the con or the one who's setting his up cues the rest of his cronies to come in and help out and steal or whatever it is. The point is the heart in verse 14. With perverted heart devises evil. The heart continually devises evil. This is the Hebrew word for to craft or to make. Do you have a hobby where you spend a lot of time working on something and you'd actually, modestly but truly, you'd actually say, I'm actually better at this than the average person because I spend a lot of time crafting at this and working on this? What God's word says here is that that's the wicked person. Their heart continually crafts and works on how to do more and more evil. The ESV translates it, devises evil, crafting, planning, dreaming, wondering, working on it. No amount of effort is too great for me to plan how to get what I want. And no amount of effort is ever spent on considering how me getting what I want affects the other people whose lives are shattered by it. This is the man who impregnates a woman and leaves her husbandless and the child fatherless. This is the woman who lies and cheats to get whatever she wants when she wants it, and she is thoughtless of the shattered lives that she leaves in her wake. This is a person who's always thinking, how do I get what I want? And who is never thinking about concern for others. Do you know anyone like that? God does. And God says, I hate it when people are like that. This is a woman who is always thinking about what she wants and what she wants, and she is never thinking about the consequences that her choices are going to leave in the lives of others. Do you know anyone like that? God does. And he says, I hate that when people treat each other that way. I hate that, he says. In verse 15, starts with the word therefore. Have you ever been in church? And the guy who was preaching the Bible was like, stop. If you don't get anything else, get this one word. Has that ever happened to you? It just did. Verse 15. The first word of verse 15, therefore. Therefore. Stop. Don't miss that word. Therefore. There is always a therefore. You hear me? I want you to hear me. There is always an aftermath. Consider the consequences of your actions. Consider the consequences of your actions. If you would consider the consequences of your actions, you might be saved. But if you refuse to consider the consequences of your actions, you'll be broken beyond repair. You see what he says? Calamity comes upon him suddenly, in a moment, broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will be suddenly broken beyond healing." Proverbs 29, 1, that's sad. It's like saying the person who's constantly stiff-arming God, every finger and all the bones in the arm to the shoulder and collarbone will be shattered. Stiffen their neck against God, and it's that neck that's going to snap. God says, wake up and consider this. There's always a therefore. You know, this is why we speak straight about sin. This is why. Because there's always an aftermath. Two ways here in Proverbs 6. There's the aftermath of the wicked person who, by pulling other people into his gang, encourages other people to commit wickedness with him. And also the aftermath of those who get sinned against and the sorrow and the scars in their life. And God looks at that multiplying of wickedness. God looks at those manifold breaks in the shalom that he desires. And God says, I hate that. I want it to stop. For the church to shut up and be scared about speaking the truth about sin is for the church to say, whatever God hates, we're just going to let that run, because who are we to say? It's the ultimate in disloyalty. This is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a member of the church, not a guy from the community who's unsaved and just walks into the church, but a member of the church who claims Christ, who is in gross, unrepentant sexual sin. And all the people in the church are like, well, it would be hateful and unloving to do anything about it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, how dare you? The word of God doesn't mean anything unless we can speak about what's happening in people's lives and the consequences of sin. It's precisely the reverse of the world's wisdom. The world says it is unloving and hateful to speak directly about sin. And God's word says it is hateful and unloving to be silent in the face of such evil. Which will it be? In 1 Corinthians 6, again, it's the precise opposite of what the world would say. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's exactly flipped from what the world would say. Well, the world would say it's hateful and unloving to be blunt about these things. And God lays that out and says, no, what's unloving is it says those who practice such things are left outside of the kingdom of God. You know what the kingdom of God is? You know what the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God is love and shalom and peace and flourishing and prosperity. And to shut up about what's barring people from all of that is hateful toward them. It's not loving at all. It's exactly the other way around from how the world sees it. This is why we confront sin and why we speak truthfully about these things. It's verses 12 through 15. As we go on, we see warnings about what God hates, and we see this list of seven that begins in verse 16 and runs down through verse 19. This numerical saying is arranged for poetic pleasure and for memory. It says six and then seven because it wants to reach the number of perfection, which is seven, and it's The seventh one is the ultimate one. And the seventh one, as you see there in verse 19, it says, one who sows discord among brothers. That's the same phrase that we found in verse 14, continually sowing discord. So when we get through these seven, the last one is really the exclamation point and the ultimate one. The first five are the human body. And if you see the hands as raised up to commit crime, then the first five are the human body from top to bottom. The eyes, the tongue, the hands that are in fists to commit evil, the heart that devises evil, and the feet that run to commit evil. And then the last two are not specific to the human body, but they're a specific type of person. They're kind of social justice and community concerns. That is a false witness and one who sows discord. But in this list of seven, it's the first and the last that are the strongest. The first is strongest because it's the root, and the last is strongest because it's the ultimate one. What's the first one? Haughty eyes. What's the last one? One who sows discord among brothers. Haughty eyes, pride, leading to the last one, disunity and discord. What's the first one? Arrogance, an arrogant attitude. It's the last one. The division and the fighting that is always the result of such an arrogant attitude. It's how we get from the first down to the seventh. The first one is haughty eyes, proud eyes, because the root of all sin is pride. I don't know if your yard has the misfortune in the springtime sometimes of looking like my yard looks, but it's like the world's encyclopedia of weeds. Every different type of weed. There are brown prickly ones. There are purple bulbous ones. There are yellow flowery ones. There are white puffy ones. All these weeds. Above the surface, all these weeds look different. But at the root, they're all the same. The first one on the list here, it says pride. That's the root sin. And then whatever's above the surface, it may look brown and thorny. It may look white and puffy. That's the list in 1 Corinthians 6 that I just read. He said, do not be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are adulterers, those who are homosexual, those who are greedy, and he lists all those things, they're outside of the kingdom of God. Whatever, the root sin is pride. And he puts something in there, like some specific type of sexual sin, and all the church members, you know, that aren't doing that just are tempted to fold their arms and be like, well, yeah, those people deserve to be outside. And that's why right next to that, he puts greed, gossip, anger, hatred. He's saying, if it's pride, every one of you deserves to be outside. And it is only the blood-bought banquet of mercy that calls the poor who are not properly clothed to come to the feast. That's you. That's all of us. The root of sin is pride. Then he goes to immediately the second one is speech. God cares what we talk about. He goes from haughty eyes to a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Proverbs 12, verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit may win for a day, but deceit will never win in the end. The truth will always come out in the end. Therefore, honesty is always the best policy. Time and truth march hand in hand. Time and truth march hand in hand, and they don't always go as fast as we want them to. And there are days when it looks like the truth isn't winning, but their march will never stop, and they will keep going. The truth will come out in the end. Lying is a problem because lying is really helpful. Am I the only one to admit there have been times in my life when I was headed for a jam And the easiest way to avoid that jam was to tell a lie, and I did, and I temporarily avoided that jam by my lie. That's why we lie. It's so handy. But in the end, the pain that you temporarily escaped by telling a lie will only be tripled, doubled, quadrupled when your lie comes to the surface. That's why Proverbs 21 verse 6 says, "The getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." What you get with your lying tongue feels like I told a lie and I got away with it. But what that is the snare of death. You're only making it worse. God hates lying. And all of us lie from time to time. All of us do. And we're able to do that because we say to each other, everybody does it. Everybody tells a white lie every now and then. It's no big deal because everybody does it. And to all of us who say lying is no big deal, we just have one question. What is lying holding hands with in this list of what God hates? Let's see. Seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Lying, murder. This is how God sees it. The hands that shed innocent blood. In the context, this may be the criminals who mug people and beat them up to almost take their life to steal from them. In the context of the Old Testament, in Psalm 106, among other places, it says that the people of Israel sank so low in idolatry that they sacrificed the innocent blood of their sons and daughters when they passed them through the fire. All the evils of murder, all the evils of abortion. God sees that and he says, I hate that. I hate that. I want it to stop. The fourth and fifth, a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run to evil. It's the heart that motivates and it's the feet that activate. It's the heart that schemes and it's the feet that speed to carry out those schemes. And then from there, we get to the sixth and seventh, which are both fundamentally antisocial. They break the bonds of the social contract, and they actually work against justice within the community. Because it says in verse 19, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. These last two are fundamentally antisocial, and they break the justice and the trust we could have with each other. The first, because we tell false lies about each other, and the second, sowing discord with our pride and with our sin. One commentator says of the wicked person who's a false witness all the time, he just puts it this way: the one of wicked heart utters lies as naturally as he engages in the involuntary process of respiration. Lies are the exhaust he puts out, having used people and circumstances to his ends. I've been thinking about that picture all week. God says the person who lies like this is a big banging engine with all the belts and all the pistons, and it's just banging and running and running and running. And the fuel that this engine is burning is people. Because this wicked engine wants to get where it wants. And if it has to chew up people to get there, so what? It doesn't matter. He just wants what he wants. She just wants what she wants. And the exhaust that is bubbling out the back of this engine is the lies and the spent lives and deception of all the people that this engine just burns up like fuel. And the exhaust the engine puffs out into the atmosphere is lies and deceptions. It's awful. And the ultimate problem with it, it says in verse 19, is that this sows discord among people. This is the ultimate on the list. It shows up in verse 19 and in verse 15. It's number 7 in the list, so it is the ultimate. So let that sink in. Number seven on the list is not membership in an Islamic terrorist organization. It ain't. Number seven on the list is something you could have already done today. Sowing discord among brothers. The ultimate item on the list is the climax, because this is what God hates. And it's almost why he hates the rest of the things. The first on the list, God hates pride. Why? Because pride separates with competition and anger and envy. And the second one, a lying tongue. Well, God hates lies because lies always divide families and they always disrupt churches. This is what God hates, is the discord among people. Because God loves us and he wants us to love him and to love one another. And when those bonds of love and trust are broken, God hates that. God hates that. The third thing to say is just a couple, maybe three pastoral words of wisdom from these warnings. The first word to say is just as far as wisdom from these warnings is, think about unity and love here and now in the church. Think about unity and love here and now in the church. Let it sink in that the seventh, the ultimate on God's list is the one who sows discord among the brothers in the fellowship. How does God feel about the unity and love that we're to share as a church? This is why Jesus said in John 13, love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. How important is our love and our unity? When they asked Jesus about the commandments, they're like, how many are there? 200, 300, 600? How many commandments are there, Jesus? Which one is the most important? You remember how he answered. All the commandments are this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You will be united in trust and love and unity with God with all your heart. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor. You will be united in obedient love and trust with your neighbor. And sin breaks the unity we're to have with God, because we stiff-arm him and we disobey him and we don't trust him. And sin breaks the fellowship and trust that we're to have with one another. Unity and love right now in the life of the church. How important is our unity? Few things sap the strength of the church like disunity in the lives of church members. So here we go. How are we doing as a church? I would say we're about like any other church. Real. You're not the worst, but you're not 1,000 times better than other churches either. We're just kind of like any other church. We're a bunch of sinners who sin. And we know that God's forgiven us and we're supposed to forgive each other, but because we're so prickly and impatient, sometimes that's hard for us. We got to work on that. We have to forgive one another. Our love toward one another is what demonstrates the reality of God's love for the church in the gospel. And if there is a disconnect in our love for one another, there is an absolute disconnect in the credibility of our proclamation of God's love for us in the gospel. That's how it works. Ray Ortland said this to the church. By our unity in Christ, love this. By our unity in Christ, we are not being nice. We are being prophetic. We are saying to all the divisive, selfish idols of the world, Jesus is Lord and you are not. Jesus makes life sweet and you never could. Jesus brings us together because you can't. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his love that brings us together. If we let that be separated by our unforgiveness, and are lying to one another. There's no credibility to our declaration of the gospel of peace. Our peace with one another is meant to commend our proclamation of peace with God in the gospel. That's the first word of wisdom. All I'm saying is forgive each other. Pursue the unity of the church by refusing gossip, by believing the best about one another. The second word of wisdom is kind of about heaven and hell. Just think about this. Unity and humility and love in heaven forever. Hatred and loneliness in hell forever. Just a pastoral word of wisdom to, I'm just provoking you to think about this. Unity and humility and love in heaven forever. Hatred and loneliness in hell forever. We ought to think about heaven and hell more than we do. Proverbs is about the wisdom of God for life. Maybe the most neglected wisdom about life is that this life is going to be over like that. And the life to come is so real and so long. And we had all cranked about this life and we're like the person on a flight to Hawaii. And when you get to Hawaii, you're going to get to stay there for as many months as you want, in the best place on the best beach. And you are absolutely beside yourself because the seat in front of you on the plane is about 2.1 inches too far into your personal space for 45 minutes. We get so caught up in what's happening in this life and we don't realize the life to come. This life is a what? A vapor, a mist. I wonder if heaven and hell are eternal and real, are eternal and forever because of how real they are. It is this life that is so up in the air that it's going to be over before you know it. And it's the life to come that is more real and enduring than this life right here. Unity and humility and love in heaven. Hatred and loneliness in hell. I don't know, but I wonder if hell is hell because of the lovelessness and loneliness that is there. Jesus says, this is life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. And I wonder if hell is hell, because hell is the place where God says, you don't want to love me with all your heart, and you don't want to love your neighbor as yourself, you can have the consequences that that leads to. The loneliness and lovelessness that that leads to, and you can have it forever. Little children, know this, God is love. God is love. And to be with God is to be never alone and to be always loved. To be separated from God in hell is to be forever cast away from that. Heaven is heaven because of the love and unity that are there in Jesus Christ. Little children, God is love. And heaven is heaven because God is there. God is love, meaning that God loved before the world ever was. God is triune. God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Father. God the Spirit loved God the Son. And God the Father forever before the world ever was. So check it. God did not create the world and you because he didn't have nobody to love and he wanted someone to send a Valentine to. God is love. God was perfectly enjoying God's love before the world ever was. So Jesus, before he's going to die on the cross, he says, God, I'm going to miss these guys when I go, but it's good for them that I'm going to go, because if I go to be with you, then through my cross, they will come to be with me where you are, and the love with which you have loved me, they will enjoy forever. So to be in heaven is to get in on the love that God the Father has had for God the Son before you ever existed. It's to get in on that. That's why heaven is heaven. There is no frustrated, there is no unrequited love in heaven. God's perfect love pours out from his throne to his beloved, to his redeemed, and it matches what's happening in their emotional resonance so that forever it is amplified in their experience and enjoyment forever, and it never ends. That's why heaven is heaven, because that's the kind of love we enjoy there. Don't you want to go? God says, I want you there. And I hate what keeps people away from that love. Why would you die? Why would you refuse? Why would you stiffen your neck after so much reproof? A third bit of wisdom is humility and unity in the gospel today. Humility and unity in the gospel today. This just brings us to the gospel. It's kind of easy, isn't it? The first verse in our text, a worthless person, a wicked man who goes about with crooked speech. A worthless person, a wicked man who goes about with crooked speech. I don't know much, but I know this. That's me. I don't know much, but I know this. That's certainly not Jesus. And yet, the gospel is how this worthless, wicked, crooked man is brought home by the one who was never worthless, never wicked, and never crooked in his speech, but who was treated as if he was. The gospel is the truth that what God hates, God the Son became, because God loves to forgive what he hates. The first in our list is haughty eyes, pride. My pride was swallowed up in the humility with which Jesus Christ hung in my place. This is the gospel. A humble God died to save a proud sinner. What wondrous love is this? The seventh on our list is one who sows discord among brothers. This is what I've done because I'm selfish. And I use people, and it leaves discord in my wake. And this is what you have done. But our disunity, the discord that we've sown among others, is swallowed up by the fact that Jesus, even in the words of Philippians 2, Jesus didn't regard his perfect unity with God in heaven as something to be enjoyed, but he interrupted it, as it were, to come down to this planet and receive the penalty for our sin. He was forsaken and cast out that we might be forgiven and brought in. A selfless God sacrificing himself for selfish sinners. This is the gospel. What God hates, God the Son became, because God loves to forgive what he hates. Let's pray. Lord God, bring your children near to the cross. Bring your children near to Jesus. And move your children far from sin. far from disunity, far from deception. Oh, Lord God, bring your children home. Bring them to Jesus. As your word was read and preached, living Spirit of God, bring conviction to face it. Bring compassion to help one another. Bring the courage to change for Jesus' sake. Amen.